Gospel of Matthew in your Bibles. We return after a break of a few months or a month and a half because of the December holidays. We turn to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We'll be in chapter 17. A minute or two of review, however, I think would be appropriate to refresh our minds regarding the course we have run thus far in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew wrote his gospel to unveil Jesus of Nazareth before your eyes as Messiah, God's promised, long-awaited deliverer of Israel, the light to the Gentiles. Now, it is no small thing, though, to claim to be Messiah. Imagine if today Jesus had not yet come, and a man showed up and claimed that he, in fact, was the Son of David. We would be skeptical, but perhaps eager, both eager and doubtful at the same time. Such a claim would need to be proved, wouldn't it? It would need to be proved irrevocably, publicly, miraculously, and in conjunction with the Old Testament prophecies. It was just such proofs that Matthew gave in his gospel. Now, the first four chapters of Matthew laid the background, the foundation of Jesus' claim to the title Messiah. Chapter 1 proved that Jesus had the right genealogy and that his conception and birth were divine, miraculous events. Chapter 2 recorded his veneration by the king-making magi. Chapter 3 recorded the preparation for Jesus' public ministry, the rolling out of the red carpet by John the Baptist. John was the Old Testament predicted forerunner or herald of Messiah. At the end of chapter 3, God the Father himself announced from heaven at his baptism that Jesus was, in fact, his beloved Son. In chapter 4, Matthew gave a final introductory note recounting Jesus' rejection of Satan's temptations in the wilderness. Israel had failed her time of testing in the wilderness 1,500 years before. Jesus passed with flying colors, proving that he was Messiah. And so the first four chapters of Matthew gave the crucial background. Jesus' divine lineage, his confirmation by the Magi, John, God the Father, and in a sense even Satan himself. Now those chapters tell us who Jesus was. But what did he do? What did he teach? God, after all, is a speaking God. In the beginning, God spoke the heavens into existence, right? The heavens and the earth. God is a speaking God. Surely his Messiah would teach truth. God is a God of power. Surely his chosen one would reveal that power in some way or another. And, well, at the end of chapter 4, Matthew began to introduce us to the public ministry of Jesus Christ, giving us examples of his teaching on one hand and his power on the other. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 is the verse that leads into that testimony of Jesus' public ministry. It says this: Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now, the next four chapters of Matthew are a sampling of what the Galilean ministry was like. Chapters 5 through 7 recorded the key points of one of Jesus' sermons, his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, by themselves, Jesus' claims in that sermon to be Lord of the law, to be the gatekeeper of heaven, by themselves those claims seem maybe a bit excessive. Delusions of grandeur for a peasant carpenter from Nazareth. However, Matthew proved the validity of those claims in chapters 8 and 9. By recording Jesus' power. When the one who claims to be the King of Heaven starts cleansing lepers, healing paralytics, and raising the dead, you realize that his claims are in fact not empty boasts at all. Now, nonetheless, Jesus, though divine in his humanity, was one man with one mouth. And there were hundreds of thousands, perhaps even a million or two, in Galilee and Judea, who needed to hear the message of repentance. And therefore Jesus called helpers, appointed helpers to spread his gospel message. Chapter 10 of Matthew records that. the appointment of the 12 as assistant preachers, assistant healers, and assistant casters out of demons. Now, in spite of all that he did, doubts lingered, however, about this Jesus. You see, it is no small matter to claim to be the Messiah. John the Baptist himself had lingering doubts, according to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus answered them by quoting messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said this to those who had come from John to question him. He answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus' gospel message was for the helpless and the hurting. It was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It proved that he was Messiah. His message was for the blind, the lame, the leprous, the deaf, and the dead. Verse 28 summarized it, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, chapter 12 of Matthew introduced a new theme to the gospel, a new theme, and that is resistance. Resistance. As undeniable as Jesus of Nazareth's messianic claims were, some denied them. And chapters 12 through 15 record the Pharisees' denial, their growing resistance to Christ. Jesus' response, you remember, in chapter 13 was to teach in parables, hiding the truth from the resistant, exposing it to those who did want to know. Now, some, of course, as Jesus taught, did see the lights. One example of that was the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, the end of that chapter, verse 28. She begs for a healing of her daughter, and Jesus, in the end, answers her and says, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Well, some saw the lights. Others, always a few steps behind, like the 12 disciples, eventually saw the lights. For them it came in chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking the disciples, saying, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' They said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" In some ways, this is the highlight, the mountain peak, the Mount Everest of the Gospel of Matthew, at least up to this point. Jesus' title is openly proclaimed by Peter and graciously accepted by Jesus. Now, for we who have grown up with the understanding that Jesus is God's Christ, this evidence is more than enough, right? It's more than enough. It's overwhelming to us. We are convinced. In chapter 17, however, Matthew continued to pile up evidence that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. Why would he do that? We must ask ourselves a question. Why this seemingly endless stream of evidence proving and proving and proving that Jesus is the Christ? Well, let me say it again. Matthew, as a Jew, understood that it is no small thing to claim to be Messiah. There is, after all, only one in all of human history. And in fact, Jesus was not the only one who claimed that title. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived in the New Testament era, recorded that there were numerous would-be messiahs during the time of Roman rule. The Jews, you see, wanted to escape the iron hand of the hated Romans, and therefore every insurgent, terrorist, or charismatic leader had messianic expectations pinned on him by the eager populace. Luke mentioned one such man in Acts 21. He was an Egyptian, probably an Egyptian Jew, I would imagine, who, 20 years after Christ lived, led a throng of 30,000 people, according to Josephus, out of Jerusalem over to the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of Jerusalem, just across the valley there. And he led them to the top of the Mount of Olives, and they stood there, and he told them that the walls of the city of Jerusalem would collapse at his command, and they would march into the city and expel the Romans. While they waited for Jericho Part 2 to happen, though, the Roman army engaged them, killed many, and dispersed the crowd. Now, in Matthew's thinking, Jesus had to be distinguished from such charlatans and impostors. And so Matthew continues to heap up the evidence. You can see the urgency of his task in Matthew 24. Turn there for a second. Matthew 24, verse 23. Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' Jesus says, 'Don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as mislead, if possible, even the elect.'" They're going to be really convincing. "Behold, I have told you in advance," said Jesus. "If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." What Jesus was saying is that a horde of pretenders, false Christ, satanic imitations, would troop through our worlds in the last days. Well, in fact, that was happening in Jesus' very own day. Many imitations, many pretenders trooped through Jerusalem, one after the other, all heralded as perhaps the Messiah. And therefore, Matthew, quite understanding this, labored diligently piling up evidence that only Jesus was the true Messiah. And so, following Peter's statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in chapter 17, Matthew listed five more proofs that Jesus was the true Messiah. We studied a number of these last year before our break. These five testimonies were continuing confirmation of the veracity of Peter's confession. In verses 1 through 8, you remember, Peter listed a glorious testimony that Jesus was the Christ. That was the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 5, "While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" A glorious testimony that Jesus was the Christ. As they descended the mountain, in verses 9 through 13, Matthew reminded the readers that a prophetic testimony, that is John the Baptist's testimony, proof that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 12. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I say to you that Elijah has already come." And Elijah, remember, was predicted to come in the Old Testament, or an Elijah-like figure before Messiah came. It says, "Elijah came, and they didn't recognize him, but they did whatever they wished to him, and so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. John's ministry was a prophetic testimony that Jesus was the Christ. A third testimony of this chapter, which we spent some time looking at, was called a powerful testimony. Jesus' power over the most violent and evil of demonic beings proved that he was Messiah. Verse 18. "Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out, and the boy was cured at once." A powerful testimony that Jesus was the Christ. Now, all of that leads us to our text for today. That's our review. Let's get to the new. Verses 22 through 27, the end of the chapter in Matthew 17. These verses contain the fourth and the fifth testimonies of this chapter, that Jesus is, in fact, the true Christ, the Son of the living God. Studying these testimonies is a great way for us to begin the year as a church, because they elevate Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And any passage that exalts our Lord Jesus Christ is a great way to begin a new year, isn't it? Let's begin with verses 22 and 23. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee," they had been separated, you remember, when they were on the mountain. Three were up above, some of the disciples were down below, and they're gathering together now. "While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day. And they, the disciples, were deeply grieved. This is the fourth testimony in this chapter that Jesus was the true Messiah. Having seen the glorious testimony, the prophetic testimony, and the powerful testimony, we'll call this the purposeful testimony that Jesus is the Christ. And that's because here in this text, Jesus revealed to his disciples his purpose, his reason for coming to the earth. There were, in a sense, three reasons revealed in this text, and you saw them clearly, didn't you? He came to be delivered up, he came to be offered up, and he came to be raised up. You can see it easily in the verses. They were gathering together in Galilee, and Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day." Jesus understood his purpose, the purpose of his earthly existence, of his incarnation, in the clearest of terms. Now, his statements here, as we read them, are not difficult to understand, right? Jesus came to be betrayed. That's what delivered up meant. It meant to be handed over, to be executed, really. It meant to be betrayed, essentially. He came to die, or to be offered up. And he came to be raised again to new life, to be raised up. He came to be delivered up, offered up, and raised up. Really, as we look at this here, it seems to me that Jesus' words need no detailed exposition. Their meaning is simple enough for a child to understand. However, their significance may not be so easily grasped as they sit here in this chapter. As you read Matthew 17, they seem a bit of an interruption. They seem just kind of dropped in the middle there, and you're left asking, why in the world has Matthew included this? And so let me take a few moments this morning to show you the significance of this statement, to show you how Jesus' understanding of his purpose set him apart from all false messiahs and proved that he, in fact, was the one true Messiah. You see, these words here in Matthew 17 outline his purpose. They tell you why he came, and they set Jesus apart from all pretenders. Let me explain. Now, first we must note, these words of Jesus were not totally new to the disciples. He had said something like this back in chapter 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time, from the time of Peter's confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." This is not totally new. In chapter 20, Jesus repeated the lesson again. Verse 17. "And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up.'" Jump down to verse 28. Jesus sums it up in one statement. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now here's the question. How did this revealing, this unveiling of his purpose for coming, prove that Jesus was the true Messiah and all others were false, pretenders, imitators, usurpers? Why was Jesus set apart by this claim that he came to be delivered up, offered up, and raised up? In fact, I believe he is set apart by this claim just as much as he is set apart by the voice from heaven in verse 5 of chapter 17, God speaking, "This is my beloved Son." I believe he is set apart by this just as much as he was by his power over demons in verse 18. Let me sum it up for you in one simple phrase. Put it simply, only the true Christ came to die for sin. False Christs never come for that reason. That's the distinction. Jesus is proved to be the Messiah in Matthew's eyes as he lists out, stacks up proofs here. He is proved to be the Messiah because Jesus and Jesus alone understood what Messiah's mission would be. No other Messiah, false Messiah, ever did. Jesus came to die for sin. False Christs never do. You see, sin is our real problem, isn't it? Jesus' purpose to die for sin set him apart as the only messianic candidate with a real solution to our real problem. Now, in contrast, the false messiahs of Jesus' era, they all had one goal, to boot the Romans out. They gathered around them followers for this one purpose, to free Jerusalem. Of course, then, each of those false messiahs envisioned himself as taking the Romans' place, right? A false messiah comes not to die, but to live so that he can then be lord over men. And inevitably, human messiahs want to solve human problems, don't they? They want to solve problems like political oppression, economic imbalances, and things like that. Jesus' purpose, as stated here in Matthew 17, is utterly distinct. He came not to live and solve human problems, but to die and solve a divine problem. How to rescue sinners from justly deserved wrath. Do you understand how different Jesus' purpose was than, for example, the Egyptian who wanted to cause the walls of Jerusalem to fall flat? Jesus' purpose to serve and give his life a ransom for many is utterly distinct. Completely different from the political insurgents, terrorists, and zealots of Matthew's era. While such groups with their false messiahs fought the Romans and each other for the throne, Jesus quietly walked the path to the cross. Turn for a moment to John's Gospel, John chapter 6. To an observation made by the Apostle John just after Jesus had fed the multitude of 5,000. John 6, verse 15. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus, as I said, has just fed the 5,000. And then John makes this comment about Jesus and what is happening. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they, that is the crowds, were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, what false messiah would not have leapt at this opportunity like a dog jumping to grab a piece of biltong out of your outstretched hand, right? Make me king! Make me king! I mean, they're going to be dying to be messiah. Jesus refused. Jesus refused their king-making plan because he knew that hunger and Roman oppression were not their real problems. Jesus' purpose was far more profound, infinitely more profound, than the economic and political deliverance of the pseudo-messiahs. You see, a million men might scramble and contend for political and economic causes. Only the one who described his purpose as dying for sins was, in fact, the true Messiah. Now, the disciples, of course, didn't really understand this. Turn back to Matthew 17. They didn't really understand this. They were, according to Matthew, dejected by Jesus' statement. They were made deeply sad. Only when looking back in reflection did Matthew and the other disciples realize that Jesus had a goal that no would-be imitation Messiah would ever have. And it's listed for us there, verse 22. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day. Here is my purpose for coming. This is why I'm here. Human messiahs want to solve human problems. The divine Messiah wanted to solve a problem of a totally different sort: sin and its wrathful consequences. You see, ever since the success of Satan's lies in Genesis 3, there had been a problem for men. Not economic imbalance, not world hunger, not anything like that. The problem was death, both in its physical aspects and its spiritual aspects as well. Let me point that out for you. Physical death and its dominating fear was one aspect to man's real problem. And to solve that problem, Jesus couldn't focus on tax relief, five-year plans, or routing the Romans, right? Something else had to be done. Jesus had to be delivered up, offered up, and raised up to deal with the problem of physical death. Look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 2. And you see that this was the very purpose of Jesus' coming. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The author of Hebrews is showing how Jesus is greater than the angels. He says this: "Since then the children," that's us, human beings, "since we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same," incarnation, "that in order that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." You see, false messiahs wanted to defeat the Romans. Jesus' purpose was to defeat death. John Owen, one of the great Puritans, had a fascinating book titled "The Death of Death and the Death of Christ." That was his purpose. Jesus came to kill death. You see, that was our real problem. Of course, there was even a greater problem than physical death, though. That's just separation from our bodies, right? There was a greater problem than that that was brought about in Genesis 3, and that was spiritual death, separation from God. Out of the garden, says God, you don't get to be in my presence anymore. Out you go. Spiritual death. Separation from God in eternity. Separation from God forever in hell. Sin, you see, is our real problem. It separates us from God. All of us, all the sinners in all the ages of human history. That's our biggest problem. We are separate. Pushed away from, alienated from God. Jesus' purpose was to bridge the gap. Not just to bridge the gap, but to close the gap altogether. Like bringing the north and the south rims of the Grand Canyon together. He's going to bring God and sinners together. Notice Ephesians 5, how Jesus does that. It's profound. The imagery is stunning when you think about it. Ephesians chapter 5. "We have been separated from God. We have been lost and lonely out in the wilderness, outer darkness. We have no part in the life of God. We are away from the presence of God." And what does Jesus do? Ephesians 5 verse 25. In the context of the marriage relationship, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now notice this. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself," or delivered himself up, "for her, in order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Do you get what's going on there? Jesus had to be delivered up into the hands of evil men so that he could solve our greatest problem, separation from God. And Jesus solved that problem in the most wonderful of ways. You see, the new relationship that Christ's delivering up established between himself and sinners was that of bride and husband. spiritual death. The gap, the unspannable, unbridgeable gap between God and man was closed in the most profound way by marriage. God says, I had no relationship with you at all, but through Christ I am going to marry you. Separation from God has been solved in the most stunning way. You cannot find a closer, more intimate relationship than that of a bride in the arms of her husband, or the church in the embrace of Christ. And so false messiahs, they always want to fill men's stomachs, right? They want to deal with human problems. But the real problems of men and women are not economic. They are not political. They are spiritual. And Jesus' description of His purpose, His mission, proved that He was the true Messiah, come to address men's true problems. Back to Matthew 17. Jesus did not come to live so He might lord it over men and solve their superficial problems. Jesus came to die so that He might deal with the divine problem of how to rescue sinners from His wrath at their sin, of how to close the gap of separation, how to marry those who had hated Him. There was only one way to do that. The Son of Man had to be delivered up into the hands of men. He had to be killed. He had to be offered up as a sacrifice for sin. And He had to be raised again on the third day. The disciples should not have been deeply grieved. They should have been rejoicing. Jesus had given them a purposeful testimony that in fact He was the Christ, the one true and only Son of God. His mission, His purpose proved it. He had come from God to deal with our true problem. That's the fourth testimony of chapter 17, that Jesus is Messiah. Now, let's move ahead to the fifth testimony as well. The fifth testimony to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. We'll call it a tax testimony. This is for all my accountant friends in this congregation. The tax testimony. It is a subtle testimony to the deity of Christ. It is a leaning on the hooter testimony to His humility. And it is especially that that we want to learn. Matthew 17, verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the two drachma tax, we'll explain that, came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the two drachma tax?" Peter said, "Yes, he does." And when he had come into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And upon Peter's saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook. And take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater." That's a shekel, was worth 4 drachmas. "Take that and give it to them for you and me." The tax testimony to the divine sonship or messiahship of Jesus Christ consists of two questions, and then an explanation and an instruction. Let's begin with the first question. The first question, verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? Now, as you might suspect, the background to this question is very important. Let me give it to you. The tax spoken of here was not a Roman tax. It was a Jewish tax. In Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16, God declared that every Israelite male over the age of 20 was to pay a half shekel tax every time there was a census in Israel. That tax was, in fact, in Exodus, called a ransom. It was a ransom. The idea was this. The Old Testament worshiper should have offered himself on the altar. The wages of sin is death, right? However, God allowed him to give an animal in his place and this half shekel payment. This half shekel ransom payment for his life was used to finance the tabernacle, the tent of worship, right? Just where the sacrifices were made in the era of the Exodus. Well, by Jesus' era, this had turned into a yearly tax, and it was collected each April. It was used to finance, as you would expect, the temple. No longer the tabernacle, but now the building, the temple, and the worship service that was all a part of that. Roman law did not require that tax to be paid. They couldn't have cared less. But it was expected that any true Jew would pay the 2 drachmas. It was about 2 days' wages for an unskilled worker. And so, verse 24 indicates that Jesus' annual payment of this tax was in fact overdue. Probably due to the fact that he'd been out of Capernaum, traveling through other areas, preaching the gospel. He just hadn't been home. And so when he arrives home, the collectors come and ask Peter if Jesus was refusing to pay. And Peter's answer in verse 25 was, well, certainly Jesus pays the 2 drachma tax. And they ask the question in verse 22, and Peter's response at the beginning of verse 25 is, yes, Jesus does pay. Now, having been interrogated in the street by the tax collectors, Peter faced a second question. Question number 2, this one from Jesus, when he entered the house. Peter says, verse 25, yes, Jesus does pay. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Peter's ready to say something, but Jesus jumps in and asks him a question. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers, people they don't know? Now, either Jesus overheard the first question, perhaps through a door or a window, or he sovereignly knew what was on Peter's mind, and he poses this question to Peter. It's really a very easy question for Peter to answer. From whom, Peter, do the kings collect their taxes? Do they collect it from their sons, or do they collect it from their subjects, right? It's the people they don't know. Now, again, let me explain the background of this a bit. In the ancient world, one of the ways that a king or an emperor bestowed favor on someone, perhaps a noble or a knight who had done some grand deed in battle, one of the ways that he bestowed favor on him was he would grant him tax exemption. And the taxes were pretty heavy, so that was a significant thing. Now, normally, only the most favored, because the king didn't want to empty his coffers, right? Only the most favored received such tax exemptions. Now, the exception to that, though, of course, was the king's own family. They always had tax-exempt status. The serfs, the peasants, the artisans, the merchants of the kingdom, they had to pay often crippling taxes to support the luxurious and extravagant lifestyles of the royal household. But the sons of the king, and perhaps a few other of the close relatives, they were exempt. They didn't pay a penny in tax. And so Peter's answer is really a very easy one. That's a no-brainer, Jesus. Kings tax the daylights out of strangers, people they don't know, but they don't demand a thin dime from their sons. Verse 26. And upon his saying, Peter's answer, from strangers, obviously that's who they collect taxes from, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in the hook, and take the fish. Now, do you catch the importance of the but, the however there? However, lest we give them offense. Different versions translate it differently. Some but, some notwithstanding, some however. Whatever the case, it's very clear that a contrast is meant. The contrast is Peter, the sons of the king don't pay taxes to their father. That's an axiomatic truth. But, so no one is offended, we'll pay the temple tax. Now, who did Jesus just claim as his father?
God, didn't he?
God is the king of the temple, and this was a temple tax. And the sons don't have to pay taxes to their father, do they? And so this is a tax testimony that Jesus is Messiah, that he is Son of the living gods. Jesus says, Peter, I don't have to pay the taxes. You see, I'm the son of the king. I naturally have exemption. Jesus was subtly unveiling his position as Son of God. Now, it's not totally unexpected, is it? Chapter 16, verse 16, Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sons don't pay taxes." Chapter 17, verse 5, the voice speaks from heaven. God himself says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he might have added on, "And he doesn't have to pay me taxes." Jesus' acknowledgement that he had divine tax exemption is yet one more proof that Peter's confession is correct. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, here's an important point, though. Not only does Jesus claim to be Messiah here, he exhibits the character of Messiah. The one who Isaiah said would not put out a flickering candle or break a bruised reed. He shows his humility. Jesus is not into flaunting unnecessarily his authority, right? And so, having given the explanation to Peter that he is in fact exempt from God's taxes, in verse 27, Jesus gave an instruction. It's an instruction that only the Son of God could give, right? All the fishermen understand that. Verse 27. "Lest we give them any offense, I don't have to pay, but so we don't offend them," Jesus says, "go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when it opens its mouth, you will find a stater." That's a Roman coin. It was a shekel. It was worth about 4 drachmas. "And take that and give it to them for you and me." The tax was half a shekel for each person. Peter says, or Jesus says, it'll be worth a full shekel. The coin you find, pay for both of us. Now here you see Jesus' divine power, don't you? You see his power exposed. Most fishermen would be delighted to predict that they will catch a fish, any fish, on their first cast, right? Jesus, however, is a little better fisherman than we are. In contrast to us, Jesus could cause a fish to gulp down a 1 shekel coin that fell or out of a fisherman's pocket, and sometime later have that very same fish bite Peter's hook. You see, Jesus had both a knowledge of and a control over. You see here his omniscience. His running of the universe. Colossians chapter 1 says he holds all things together. Jesus is running the universe while he's carrying on this conversation with Peter. He's omnipotent. He can do both. It's not a problem, right? Jesus had both a knowledge of and a control over the dropping of the coin, the path of the fish to intercept that rapidly sinking coin, the desire of the fish to swallow a shiny piece of metal. Jesus then could also make that very same fish, out of the millions that live in the Sea of Galilee, he could make that fish swim to exactly the place where Peter's hook would drop, wait around for Peter to come to just the right spot on the beach, wait for Peter to cast just the right distance, and then bite the hook without ever dropping the coin out of its mouth. It's really a quite amazing exhibition of Jesus' sovereignty over nature. It's an exhibition of his power. But besides this almost comical, I mean, it's laughable, the way Jesus controls nature. Besides this display of Jesus' unlimited power over nature, though, I think there is yet a greater lesson to be learned.
It is an amazing exhibition of the humility of Christ. This struck me as I studied this week. Let me put it to you in these terms. Do you know anyone who is exempt from taxes that pays those taxes anyway just so the people around him won't be offended? Somebody in this church has to pay more tax than you do, and you say, oh, so they won't be offended, I'll just write out a check to the receiver of revenue. There we go, have it. You know, I just don't want to offend my brothers. You see, the sons of a royal family didn't pay commoners' taxes. It was just unheard of. The sons of the royal family didn't pay taxes so the peasants wouldn't grumble. But how typical of our Lord Jesus Christ not to grasp his rights. You see, Jesus didn't have to pay this tax. Not at all. And it's a small thing, right? But you realize this is a keyhole glimpse into the character of Christ. Because, in fact, he didn't have to pay this tax. And you know what? He didn't have to answer the questions asked by the crowds, the disciples, and the Pharisees. He didn't have to live in a small little house in Capernaum and travel around endlessly in the hot sun. He didn't have to go hungry. He didn't have to sweat. He didn't have to ride in a dinky sailboat that stunk of fish from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. I mean, he should have been riding in the Queen Mary, right? He's the Son of God. He didn't have to do any of that. But he did. He didn't have to touch and heal the oozing leper or the woman with the discharge, but he did. He didn't have to come to this earth to save you, but he did. How typical of Christ is verse 27. Setting aside his rights and his privileges as the Son of God, setting aside his comforts and conveniences to consider the feelings, needs, and concerns of others. Isn't that why Paul made Jesus our example of considering others more important than ourselves? You remember the text, Philippians 2, turn there. Jesus has proven he is Messiah, not only with this tax proof, as we have called it, the sons are exempt, but he proves it in his character. False messiahs are bold, vain, boastful, arrogant, proud, dominating. Jesus is gentle and meek. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let you regard one another. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And Paul could have added another verse in here and said, when Jesus said, we'll pay the tax, even though I'm exempt. I don't want to offend anyone, and so I'll think of them first. Verse 6, Paul, of course, elevated to another level altogether. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God. That's what he had. He was equal to God. He was God. He did not regard that a thing to be grasped. Christ had divine existence in the very same form, the very same essence as God. He was God. He had never experienced hunger, thirst, pain, sunburn, blisters on his feet, or tiredness. He was surrounded in heaven by the glory of his Father and 100 million angelic servants. He had a perfect love relationship with the other members of the Trinity. He didn't need you and me. He didn't need to do anything for us. But Jesus, so unlike us, did not regard his equality with God a thing to be plundered, to be used for his own advantage, a thing to be selfishly clung to. And so he traded streets of gold for twisty goat paths, 100 million angels for 12 selfish disciples.
the light of heaven for the moral darkness of this earth. And he did that because his divine existence included not only glory, but also a humble reluctance to utilize that which was rightly his for his own good while others were suffering. It's exactly the character revealed in Matthew 17:27, isn't it? Verse 7 of Philippians 2. Rather than hold on to his equality with God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, it's no surprise that we find Jesus waiving his tax rights in Matthew 17:27. He's always done that. He's always done what is best for others, even what's best for you. And so Peter was right. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And Matthew's testimonies prove it. But Jesus is not just Messiah in the sense that he is some sort of abstract fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He's not some distant figure, a picture to be hung on the wall and be amazed at. He is Messiah who came to address your problems, your greatest problems, your real problems, death and separation from God. He died to kill death. He died so that you might be married to God. There is no more separation. He died to defeat death. He died in your place, drawing you close through repentance as a bride to a husband. He is Messiah who always has the best of others in mind. He was and is infinite God, but he is also too humble to enjoy luxury while sinners suffer. And so, casting aside his privileges, but not his deity, he lived a life of service to you. Can you believe that God would come to serve you? I can't. To believe that God would come to serve me, you see, I know me. No one should serve me. But that is what Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, did. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is indescribable in glory. He is inexplicable in humility. Lord, we are humbled before you today. Our eyes have seen you in your glory, not just your majesty and your power and the childlike delight that you had in controlling the fish and the coin to prove to Peter your wonderful power. You have a sense of humor, God, yet far greater. We see your humility in your sacrifice. The tax sacrifice was a small thing, a keyhole glimpse into your character. But we see in the cross the full panorama. It's as if the curtains had been pulled back and the light and the glory of heaven had been revealed. And we see you not only as powerful, but we see you as gentle and meek, as humble and kind and merciful. Truly, there is no God like you. There is no Messiah like you. You are the one, the true, the only, the Savior of men. You set aside it all your privileges, all your pleasures, to serve us, to give your life a ransom for many. Lord, we do not understand. Your humility is inexplicable. Your love is beyond our understanding. Lord, we simply rejoice in it. We simply bow in worship to you and rejoice in your love. You are the great and indescribably glorious Christ. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.